Welcome to Conversing. What a joy it is today to welcome Scott Dudley as our guest on Conversing. Scott and I have known each other as friends for several decades, and I have admired him as a colleague in ministry. We're both part of the Presbyterian Church, initially both of us in the PCUSA denomination, Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. And he served now as the pastor of Bellevue Presbyterian Church for 20 years. And what we're really focusing on today is an event that happened literally just a few days ago. It was on Sunday, this last Sunday, and it gives us an opportunity to look back on a significant spiritual movement that occurred, to reflect on that and to understand what that means in Scott's life, in the life of Bell Press, but also in the wider life of the church. Welcome, Scott. So glad that you are with us today.
Great to be here.
One of the things I'm really looking forward to talking about with Scott today is this amazing event that happened this past Sunday at the Bellevue Presbyterian Church, which was that 138 people were baptized. Now, that is just an astounding number. And as I've shared this with various people, you know, people's eyes sort of pop out, especially people that are particularly Presbyterian, I will say. But also for many, many people, we're just not used to hearing numbers like that. And we don't know what it means. And we wonder what's behind it. And all of that we're going to explore. So let's start back, though, at the beginning before we actually come to that, Scott, and give us more of your early days at Bell Press and then how the story has unfolded.
So I had originally had a career, like you, Mark, in the academy, did college ministry for 5 years in California. Came here, and I would say the church was a sort of a typical mainline PCUSA church on the evangelical side. Had done a number of building campaigns, very traditional, they did not even have a modern worship service. And then over the years, it's changed a lot in the last 20 years.
As is Bellevue.
As has Bellevue.
Around you.
Yes. When I came, it was basically still a suburb, and there were a few high rises downtown, and now it's a city. You know, it's
and the dominant industry was technology, mm-hmm. even 20 years ago. Isn't that right?
Yeah, and still is.
And Microsoft was the biggest mm-hmm. Player, but name some of the others.
Now it's Microsoft, still here, Amazon, Facebook, Google. They all have a big footprint here, both in Seattle and in Bellevue.
It's like a Northwest Silicon Valley kind of mm-hmm. layout. And that shapes your congregation. Give us a little picture of the demographics.
Well, that's been shifting. So when I came, it has always been well-educated, highly educated, tech workers for the most part, engineers at Boeing, that sort of thing, people in finance, and very white. When I came here, so my wife is Chinese. It was my wife and maybe four other people in the church were people of color. Now, still predominantly highly educated and, you know, affluent, but much more racially diverse. We have a much more racially diverse staff and congregation, significantly more racially diverse, but also culturally diverse because we have a large number of people from East Africa, where we've been involved for almost 20 years in Rwanda and now in Congo. So we have several hundred people from Rwanda, Congo, Burundi that are part of our church. Also a large Mandarin-speaking Chinese presence in our church, as well as because Bellevue is actually majority-minority. And a big part of that is the immigration. So Korean, Japanese, Chinese, Indian. So we have a lot of those people in our congregation as well. So the profile has shifted a lot. Wow. Other than socioeconomically highly educated, affluent.
Right. And only more so over the last 20 years. Scott, one of the roles of a pastor is to be the narrator of the people and the narrator of the community's life. And I'm just interested, how would you describe some of the main narrative lines of Bell Press over the last 20 years?
So when I came, it was a church that had grown, had done a lot of building, and really needed to turn away from itself into our community and world and begin to serve community and world. So we've done a number of things to do that. We started a center in our region that provides wraparound services. So before and after school programs, ESL, computer programming, all those sorts of things coming around kids, particularly, you know, under-resourced kids in our community. We started that about 15 years ago, as well as becoming involved in Rwanda with a center there for street kids, originally street kids orphaned from the genocide, but now street kids for whatever reasons, that gives them education, job training, and that sort of thing. Started a car clinic. We have a alternative high school for kids for whom the public system isn't working. A number of projects around homelessness and that sort of thing. So we have a big presence in the community. You know, city council members, the mayor frequently says, if you leave, we're going to have to raise taxes in our city. So please don't leave, because we're taking care of a lot of the social issues. The school district loves us. Our center, it's called Jubilee Reach. It's very Christian, but they have a site coach for every school in Bellevue because the school district has found it so helpful, particularly with the under-resourced community. Globally, we've been involved with Rwanda, now Congo, where there's a genocide, and increasingly involved in the Muslim refugee crisis, both in Lebanon and Greece. And then 7-8 years ago, we really felt called to push into racial justice from a biblical perspective, a theological perspective as part of the gospel. That has not been without controversy. Shortly after that, this East African pastor came and wanted to sort of incubate a church within our church. So his original plan was, you know, we'll meet in the afternoon, et cetera. He quickly changed his mind and decided he didn't want to start a church. He wanted to have that this community of East Africans would be part of Bell Press, and that it would be integrated. So we've integrated some staff, our worship services. They still have a service where they speak Kinyarwanda, but their youth are part of our youth program because they recognize, you know, immigrant churches, the first generation is very different than the second generation. And so this allows them to kind of do both. That has changed the character of the church a lot. Nothing like a bunch of East African Pentecostals to stir up a Presbyterian church. So I think, you know, if you ask people in the community about our church, they'll say that's that church that's helping a lot with our social issues and needs around particularly under-resourced communities. And that has been a 20-year change that has really, the church looks very different now than it did 20 years ago.
And has that been a developmental thing for you too, or was all of that quite natural from the start? I mean, obviously I've tracked with you over this time, but explain a little bit what your own journey has been as that has unfolded.
So in terms of turning out and serving our community, particularly around issues of poverty, that I came with. And that is sort of in some ways baked into me, my own family narrative. My dad grew up homeless, very, very poor. Education was the ticket out. So, you know, I think what God does in the pastor, he often wants to do in the church, not always, but often. And so I came with that. The church was ready for that vision. My predecessor had even a couple of years before he left, started laying the foundation for that. That I came with. The racial justice piece was for me an act of obedience where, you know, 2014, 15 and 16, but particularly 2014 and 15 really felt God convicting me that this had not been a part of my ministry. I began to look at my own life. My wife is Chinese. I have biracial children. I was married previously. She was Mexican. And going through scripture and just seeing, starting to see what has always been there, that I wasn't reading it into the text. It's right there. And realizing, gosh, particularly in the New Testament, every time it's talking about Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Samaritans, we're talking ethnic, racial, cultural issues. For me, the aha moment was reading Acts, preparing a sermon on Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. I'd preached on it before, and thinking, wait, why did God wait 50 days to start the church? Wouldn't the resurrection have been the time? Like, you know, way to lose momentum, God. it's like any good leader would tell you, capitalize on your momentum. And he didn't. And I realized, oh, so because at the Pentecost holiday, they all would be there, you know, Africans, right. Europeans, right. Asians. And it just, I just felt the Spirit say, it is so important for God that his church be multicultural. He waited 50 days to start it. You're not a church if you're not doing this. And then all the way through the New Testament, all the places, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Samaritans. So for me, it was an issue of conviction and just feeling like we've got to press into this. How do we do that in a way that's biblical? How is that different than what we see in our culture around social justice? How does the church do it? How does the gospel inform it differently than politics, et cetera? And so that's been, and then the gift, right, you know, shortly after I started preaching this African pastor who we knew from our ministry in Africa, and he had to come here as a political refugee. And then that helped a lot in terms of moving. I mean, they're East African, they're not African American. That's a, you know, there's a whole bunch of different stories there. And that's its own complexity because in Rwanda, they've gotten rid of who's Hutu, who's Tutsi, all that. Here they hear us talking about, you know, recognize color as a, and they can't understand. No, that's what got us into trouble. So that has created lots of interesting dynamics too. Africans and African Americans, very different. But it's been a wonderful kind of, I just feel like that was a gift to help move the ball forward for us as a church.
Yeah. Scott, I've been very encouraged and inspired at different times by your leadership in moving into this area of racial justice. And that is particularly heated, as we know, in our nation right now, particularly heated around political parties and political divisions and regionalisms and so forth, as well as Black, white, and other racial ethnic groups. And I guess I'm just curious, as all that was playing out, and as you said, this was not without problem or challenges as it was unfolding. I'm sure that's true. But what was the spiritual temperature that was part of that journey? How did you, I think it's so easy in leadership in these moments to try to just do this as an externalized experience. How do we externally accommodate a certain set of changes to feel either better about ourselves or more aligned with what we think is needed, but fundamentally there's no inner change. So by spiritual, I'm meaning that whole inner complexity of what it takes to move a community of people to a different place about something as profound as that. How has that journey unfolded?
So for me, I'll talk about me personally and then the church. For me, there was a lot of personal stuff happening, just as I said, in my own marriage. And even, you know, when our kids were little, my wife and I didn't really notice our cultural differences around parenting. When they got older, we did. There are sort of Chinese things that different than, yeah. So I was in a MICA group through Fuller. That was very helpful to sit with pastors of different ethnicities, hear them having a different set of experiences. For me, it was, I think, humility. It was really important to have humility. even to go to African-American pastors that I have worked with. I had worked with from, you know, the second or third month that I got here, I was connected to these African-American, and having to go back to them after all these years of relationship and say, "No, I need you to really tell me what you don't think you can tell me about your experiences as African-Americans." So there's a humility around that for me, having to unlearn some stuff. The thing I would do different in the church, the mistake I made, was I thought, well, if I just show the places in Scripture, you know, I have a church that for the most part accepts the authority of Scripture. And if I just show where it is in Scripture, then
make the case.
They'll see it. I'll make the case. If I had to do it all over again, I would start with a year, maybe even 2 year sermon series on what does it mean to be a disciple? And what is the gospel? To move from the gospel changes me and gets me into heaven to the gospel changes everything. Everything has to be rethought in light of the gospel. So had I to do it over, I would go back and preach, what is the gospel and what does it mean to be a disciple? Mm-hmm. That was the mistake I made. I don't know if it would have gone any better at all, but when we got to 2018, 2019, 2020, I just kept hearing over and over, people angry. You just need to stick to the gospel, Pastor. And felt like a complete failure, just utter abject failure as a pastor, thinking that you can say that is very convicting to me and tells me I've been doing something wrong. Not just me, but the whole American church. I think what the racial justice pieces have shown me is collectively the American church gets a big fat F on discipleship. And this is a discipleship issue. This is not a political issue. This is in some ways not even a, it's a biblical issue, but it's at its core, it's we have not formed disciples. So this thing now suddenly sounds political because we never taught them that the gospel changes everything. And that to be a disciple means you are part of the restoration of the world. I preached that. I've very much kingdom theology. Very much Jesus didn't come to build the church, came to build the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. He meant that literally, you know, all of that I had preached, but I don't think I'd connected it. I still was preaching it more like a personal gospel rather than me and the community and the world. So I'd start over. Too late, can't do it. That'd be my advice to people just starting on the path.
It's an ongoing work of redemption and we're a return. So there's just plenty of future. I think what you're onto there is really profound. David Swanson wrote a book on similar themes about rediscipling the white church, principally around not making whiteness or white being white the enemy, at all, but to understand there's a cultural frame that often is more controlling of our lives than the actual gospel that we profess. So how do we learn this new kind of deeper, more comprehensive, more transformative gospel than simply our own personal life or future or our own imminent needs or crises of the day? Yeah, it's a remarkable transformation to understand that and then to try to lead a community to that. Scott, what would you say in that journey that you have been taking alongside leading your congregation, what would you say has been one of the more challenging issues for you personally or for your church in this arc of awakening to a larger, deeper, more comprehensive gospel?
Yeah, so for me, as a conflict-averse person, it's, you know, racial justice, it's created a lot of controversy, a lot of criticism, And that has been, for me personally, you know, I always try to listen to criticism because I think there's often truth in it. So I always pray through those, even if they're very harsh. So trying to, okay, God, what do I need to hear in this? What do I need to adjust? But then also just having to keep going back to Jesus and saying, you know, you're my pain bearer. Help me, right. Help me do this. I think for the church, it's been difficult because of the divisions and controversies. I think that whole time that we were doing things like moving the needle on poverty and test scores for under-resourced kids, that, you know, everyone was on board. So there was just a ton of unity.
Yes.
And then suddenly this thing, and again, I do it differently now. It did feel a little out of left wing for some of them, literally. didn't mean it to be that way, but so that's been hard. And then COVID just made everything worse. So now we're mad about not just the pastor and the church is talking about racial justice, but now, you know, masks, no masks, open, close, all of that. And then trying to come back. Yes. And the stop start of that, you know, oh, we're past it. We're not past it. So all of that has been, I think, hard. It's been a hard couple of years or longer for the church, and disorienting and yeah.
I'm Mark Labberton. You're listening to Conversing. Well, I think what's so amazing about that journey to me is, as you know, and we've talked about before, that story that you've just given is an approximately similar story to many other congregations around the country, different denominations, different circumstances, different sociologies, politics, etc. But the dynamics of a lot of what you're describing is at least present in many, many churches. And I say that not to diminish it, but actually to do the opposite, to put it in fellowship consciously and purposefully with the struggle and challenges that many pastors and many congregations are facing. And which makes it all the more remarkable to come then to the event of this last Sunday with 138 baptisms. So you need to give us an on-ramp to this. What was unfolding? You've just described some of the journey the church has been through. Tell us how such a Sunday could possibly have occurred, not least in light of all that you've just shared, but maybe especially because of what you've just shared.
It comes directly out of what I just shared. You know, during the pandemic 2020, I just passed my staff and elders. I just started saying, I just am so tired of hearing you need to stick to the gospel. And I think that really led us to laser focus on discipleship and very clearly define what we meant. So we had several bullet points. A disciple marked by Jesus' love, obeys Jesus as Lord through prayer and scripture, lives connected to a multicultural, multi-generational community, is a healer of injustice, and just kind of, this is what it looks like to be a disciple. So started really targeting that. But one of the other marks of a disciple is disciples make disciples. And the American church is not doing that. We're not making disciples of churchgoers, and disciples aren't talking to non-Christians about the gospel. And I've been guilty of that. We've been guilty of that. I started saying, you know, I really disagree with St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel always when necessary, use words. It is always necessary to use words. And there's one word that must always be used, and it's the name of Jesus. And we'd hid behind that we're doing a lot of good things in the community. We're showing Jesus love. We were. But we weren't saying Jesus, the name. So as much as we should have. So laser focus on discipleship. One of those marks is disciples make disciples. One of the measures is adult baptisms. And so when we did our new strategic plan, which we completed a year ago, we put a number of measures. Are we moving the needle at all? Are we moving forward? One of them was adult baptisms. And realizing that we didn't have those very often. And part of the reason we didn't have them is we didn't ask for them. We didn't demonstrate that this is a thing you do in the church. I mean, we did baptisms, but it was 99% of the time it was a baby. And so of course our people didn't get baptized because they didn't know that was a thing because we hadn't shown them it was a thing. You know? So about 6 weeks ago, 7 weeks ago, we were in our staff meeting and a kids and students pastor said, well, we don't even know what's a starting number? We don't even know to measure. Like, how many should we be measuring? We have no baseline. So other than zero. So he said, well, maybe we should just have a Sunday where we focus on baptism of all ages. And he said that. And I said, well, okay, if we're going to do that, then we need to do it by immersion, which is kind of the other story.
Now, why did you go there?
Why did I go to immersion? So I'm fine. I'm a Presbyterian. I'm fine with the sprinkle. It's all right. I get it. It's just a better symbol. I mean,
right.
It just tells a different story. It's a different thing. And for a highly educated, I can't let anyone see me out of control. I must always be in control. I absolutely do not want to get in front of the church and get wet completely. I don't know what I will look like with my clothes, and no, I'm not going to wear shorts, all of that. And then on top of that, Presbyterian, frozen, chosen, I'm just like, we got to get out of this. And so I said, let's do full immersion. And then it was, how? Because we're not Baptists. We don't have baptismals. So there's a bunch of logistics. And then we're doing a sermon series called Storytellers about, do you know your story? Do you know what Jesus has done for you? And then we linked that, starting about early February, first Sunday of February, we said, for 2,000 years, one of the ways we have told our stories is baptism. Baptism says Jesus is doing something in my life. And so I said, here it is, March 5th. We're going to do it. We're going to do it by immersion. If you really want to be sprinkled, we will sprinkle you, but we're going to do it by immersion. And the response, you can sign up, here's how you sign up. And we were thinking 30, 40, 100 people signed up. So then we were scrambling. We had two tanks. We'd rented two tanks. We had to rent two tanks more at the last minute. And we don't rebaptize. So a lot of the people were reaffirming their baptism. And what does all of that mean? And there were some people who were kind of, really solid in their faith, but Jesus was doing something new in their life. One woman, her husband just died 2 months ago. She is like rock star of faith person. And her husband died 2 months ago and she signed up to be fully immersed. And we went to her and said, it was kind of a John the Baptist, Jesus, we should not baptize you. You should baptize us. Why are you doing this? Right. And she said, well, my husband was always a big voice for Jesus and I've always been quiet. It is now my time to be the big voice for Jesus. And I need to start that new chapter by reaffirming my baptism. Mm. So there are stories like that. Mm. There were tons of stories, scores and scores of stories where people were baptized as a baby, really didn't have a life of faith until maybe the last couple of years. And then for whatever reasons, Jesus has become more real to them. And they feel like they actually became a Christian, some not back as a baby, but somewhere in the last couple of years. So they wanted to reaffirm their baptism because they felt like now faith was real to them where it wasn't before. There was a lot of that. A lot of, I've wandered away from the church, but now I'm back. And then there was, 33, 34, something like that. Never been baptized. And some of the stories were beautiful. Their ages were 6 to 89. And I think especially, you know, again, these are Presbyterians. They have, I mean, sure, in the summer we'd take them down to the lake and do immersion, you know, but never in church. That has never happened in this church. In 67 years of its existence, never happened. And it was very moving on Sunday to see, you know, people well into their 80s. You know, and I'm sitting there thinking, I don't know that this is safe for you to be trying to get into this tank. Just adamantly determined, I am going under that water. I am going to go under that water because my Lord has done something and I need to tell the world.
So let's break it up into some specific pieces, just wondering what stories or reflections you have. One of the big things is not just the total number, which of course is a staggering number of 138, but as you say, it's across all generations. Yeah. So tell us about that part of it. I mean, you know, you'd started by making the comment about we don't have enough adult baptisms. And clearly, it was principally an adult baptism event. But it did actually extend into very young ages. So what did you observe? What was happening?
Yeah. So we had 100 signed up. But we had, you know, we had created a system where if you were moved in the moment, you could still come and you know, talk to our elders and then, you know, go and get baptized. And that I think was one of the biggest stories was we had in every service. So we have two traditional services, two modern services. They happened at the same time. The other thing we did that was very unifying was on the screen, whatever venue you were in, you were watching people get baptized on the screen in the other venue. So everyone was seeing everyone get baptized.
Yes.
And I think, you know, the Spirit was in the room for sure. I have never seen my church lose it emotionally in 20 years. I've been trying to get it to different. And I mean, it wasn't like crazy lose it, but I mean, just lots of tears.
In Presbyterian church.
Yeah. Oh, right. As Presbyterians, we were way out of line for Presbyterians.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
Beyond the pale. But in the room, the Spirit was moving, and that's where some of the kids came from. You know, the parents were getting baptized, or the kids. And we brought the kids into the sanctuary, into the rooms, because we said, your kids need to see this. This is going to be formative. And yeah, so there were some kids that said, I want to do this. I want to do this. So that was happening. We had some people never made a commitment to Christ. They decided to do that, spur of the moment. And I think there were whole families that got baptized. Sometimes they had intended to get baptized as a whole family. Sometimes one person was getting baptized and everyone else in the family said, I'm getting in. So I think that accounted for some of the age. It was primarily adults. It was, you know, majority adults, but we had some little guys, you know, six was the youngest, a decent number of high school students, decided to do it, and then the rest were adults.
Amazing.
Yeah.
Were there people that that themselves, both they could have been in the original 100 signups or in the 40 something that came forward spontaneously, that were especially surprising to you? I'm not asking you here to get into naming names, but I'm just curious, as a pastor watching this happening in real time, what were some of the surprises to you?
That was the best part. You know, people I've walked with for a long time who I never thought would do that for whatever reasons, seeing them get up and I'm doing this. People with really difficult journeys. Some of the most buttoned up, not just Presbyterians, but I'm a CO something in X corporation, you know, who came clearly dressed not to get baptized.
And no shorts.
And they're just like, I got to do this. And there was one man, I didn't see him, but he was, there were, you know, a lot of people were crying. And that was the other thing, you know, these CNO something who I never, getting into the pool, weeping, just weeping. And there was one man, and because we're worshiping as all this is happening, right? We're singing, and
we're singing.
And there's this one man, I didn't see him, but he was crying, and our high school pastor saw him and walked over to him and said, "Looks to me like you need to get in that water." And so he did, and then went home and set his whole family down and said, "I need to apologize to each one of you because I have not been the leader you need." And he's had a very difficult journey for the last several years. Kind of faith was kind of, I don't know, autopilot, back burner, you know, not really engaged. And had absolutely no intention of getting baptized. But something hit him in worship, and high school pastor saw it happen. And so I think those were just, and there's one woman, she was in the choir, and this was in our modern worship service, and her husband got into my tank, and I was like, wow. He was one of the ones that brought me to tears. And then afterwards she came up to me and said, "I hear my husband finally got baptized." He did. So I think those were just some of the cool things that came out of that.
I had the privilege of watching the service online, and I've a number of observations, but one of the ones that I wanted to just comment on and have you respond to is, you know, people could perhaps imagine that if they heard this number, that they could have imagined that somehow the church was in a spiritual frenzy and that the sermon had, as it were, whooped up the team to be involved in and decide to be baptized. That was not my experience of the service. Or of your sermon, which I found wonderfully clear, straightforward, faithful, humble, not whooping up the crowd. Obviously, in this process, you're wanting authentic responses, not manipulated responses. And it was clear to me that you had deliberately set your sights on how you were going to go about this. And so then when it all unfolded as it did, it was... it really was an extraordinarily powerful thing to watch, because it felt like this whole thing hasn't really been set up to be the, you know, the crescendo music and the peak of emotional ecstasy. It was, in the best sense, I'm saying these words, it was a plain and straightforward and faithful declaration of the gospel and a call of people to make a genuine response as real human beings in the world. Now, that's just as an observer. Do you have a comment about what I've just described?
Yeah, I do. You know, in the Presbyterian Book of Order, at least the old one, when it talked about worship, it said worship should be about both ardor and order. And we're very good on the order. We are not very good on the ardor. And my staff, as we were debriefing it today, I said, I feel like we got the balance of ardor and order just right. You know, that it wasn't manipulative. It wasn't stage managed. I mean, some of that was just the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit does. Yeah. Well, a lot of it was the Holy Spirit, but we had also had some, you know, some strategic conversations, including with the person on our staff that oversees all of our worship experiences. Yuhi and I had a conversation about, should we tell them to clap when each person comes out of the tank? And, you know, there could be reasons to do that, especially a Presbyterian church. Hey, we celebrate this, right? And I said, I just, no. And he felt the same. I said, let them do what they're going to do. And in our traditional services, they just, it's like, I don't know if they'd all been to something before, but every time someone came out of the tank, they clapped on their own spontaneously without.
And shouted.
In some cases. There were, hallelujahs, right. and not coming right. from the Africans in our church, but
yes,
you know,
yes.
It was very genuine. I thought in terms of spontaneous, I thought, you know, we'll probably have a few each service. I didn't expect 40, you know.
Right.
So, yeah.
Let alone 138.
Yeah. It felt genuine. Yeah.
Yes, yes. There was this one moment that I was amused and instructed by. I was amused because it was telling about things Presbyterian again, or I'll just call them traditional, and things less traditional. So we're watching the service. The preaching has happened. The music has all occurred. It's unfolding. There, you've introduced the start of the baptisms. And I'm sure, as you know, it seemed as though all preparations were made except the cameraman. There was a moment where it took longer than one might have imagined to get the camera on the baptisms rather than on the choir. And so I was speaking to the screen several times at that moment, like, move the camera to the baptisms. And then I put it in the comments, and then other people put it in the comments, and eventually it all happened, and that was the song. But here is why it amused me. It amused me because it was a person doing exactly what they understood to be the job, and that was the job that they probably did on every other Sunday. And frankly, in many contexts of Christian worship, there is no expectation of something literally newly happening in the service itself, not least people coming to faith and being baptized. And it felt like this is also what sometimes the church is prone to, yeah, to focus on what we expect and can control, and to not focus as radically on what's actually unfolding in real time, right? Yeah. So this is not a comment or story I share with any criticism. It was more like it was just amusing and instructive, because yeah, it felt like that's part of the story too, right?
It is.
Are we really ready for the Spirit of God to do the unexpected?
It is. I think that is part of the story. And I mean, some of that was, it did take a few minutes to actually get the baptisms happening. But yeah, I saw the service too, and it was longer than it needed to be. And the other piece of that was our AV team was way over their skis, because we were broadcasting what was happening in one room to the other. The sermon was being broadcast to the other. So they were just like, we'd never done it before.
Of course.
So our AV team was just, you know, we asked so much of them to figure out how to do. But one of the things we said repeatedly for the last 2 or 3 weeks, we said it to our staff, we said it to our elders, we said it to our volunteers. We said, we're going to do our best to prepare, but something will go wrong. That's okay. Because in our context, that is not okay. It is not okay for something to go wrong. And we just said it over and over again. Something will go wrong. We won't get something right. That's okay. Because you know what? At the end of the day, these people are still going to be baptized. That's the thing that has to happen. That's the thing that has to happen. And I think I'm glad there were some hiccups. Because that's part of the authenticity.
I felt that too, Scott. I mean, it was, as a pastor, as a person who's overseen a congregation's life in the way that you have, I only felt deep empathy for all the dynamics that were going on in the room and all the complexities you're describing. And I found myself loving that moment, because it felt like it was about this, the courage, the unexpectedness, the preparedness on the one hand, and the still unexpectedness that exceeds any possible preparation. I found it really, really profound. And you could hear the echoes of people not only applauding, but you know, cheering, and people themselves that were not being baptized being so moved by people that were being baptized. And so if we come back to the conversation, you know, you haven't even been with your church again as we record this since this all happened. So I am going to try to eavesdrop again in your service this week, because I do think where you go in the storytelling of what you've all experienced together as a work of God's grace is just such an important, tender, profound time. So I'm asking God to give you guidance in and figuring out how do you attend and shepherd the congregation that's just had such an experience?
So I do think it was a bit of a game changer. One of my mantras is God doesn't use us to get ministry done. He uses ministry to get us done. And I think these things help get us
touché.
Done. And so what did it get done for us other than 138 baptisms? Some of it was to learn it's okay to bring our full emotions to worship. And we can do that and not just like go over the cliff, in just a crazy town. I think as terms of what I think, what I feel like I need to say on this Sunday, that's one of the things. Because what I don't want is for people to go home and go, oh, I'm a little embarrassed now. I was a little out of control. So one of the things I need to say to them, your tears were holy. Your tears were worship. Don't let the devil take that from you. The second thing, we had planned this deliberately. So the sermon series has been storytellers. What are the stories, plural, of where Jesus has changed your life? That's what we've been doing up until now. Deliberately, our plan was after this Sunday to turn it then to saying, oh, by the way, your story is part of the old story of Jesus and his love. So how are you going to share that, aka evangelism? I feel like this is a wonderful springboard because part of what I want to say is, because I've had a lot of people ask me, can we do this every month? No. Not if you want a staff. But what I plan to say to the congregation on Sunday is, give us that problem.
Yes.
Give us that problem because you have told so many people about Jesus that we have to do it every month. I think there's some, and we're praying about today in our staff meeting, we're praying about, just our own theology, which all the 100 people that got signed up, by the way, this is another piece of the story. The 100 who signed up got a phone call from a pastor to walk them through each question that we asked them to hear their story. So 100 people, right. And a lot of those conversations lasted, 40 minutes, an hour to hear. Everyone got a pastoral call, got discipled. Now, the 40 that came forward, that's a little bit harder. We're figuring out how to follow up with them. But, one of the things we told them in all of these calls is our theology is baptism is a cornerstone, not a capstone. It's the beginning, it's not the end. So what we're praying about as a staff now is, Jesus, where did you begin?
Yes.
It was not what any of us expected. It was clearly in all four of our services felt like an outpouring of the Spirit. And even some of the roughness felt, you saw the traditional service. I was over in the modern service baptizing. And at our 11 o'clock modern service, I literally got out of the tank four different times and started to dry off because I was going to close the service and had to get back into the tank because they kept coming.
There were more people coming.
So
amazing.
Our prayer is, okay, Jesus, that was not what any of us expected. We expected it to be a great Sunday. We did. We didn't expect it to be that. And so what did you start? Because clearly you started it. We didn't. The other thing I would say, ever since we started talking about racial justice 7 years ago, it's just been hard for me as the leader. And then of course the pandemic and all of that made every pastor miserable. And when it's so hard for so long, you are you with me, God? Are you blessing my minute? Am I doing it wrong? Are you blessing me anymore? Have you removed the mantle? Should I not be here? Monday morning as I was praying about it, I just heard God say, just because it's hard doesn't mean I'm not with you. Mm-hmm. And Amen. For me personally, as a leader, that was good. And so okay, Jesus, what did you start? And I think that's right. The question that we, what I hope is it helped people see, oh, this is what discipleship is. It's a piece of it. Oh, because we've been talking about our vision all year. I don't get it. I don't understand. because again, discipleship for a lot of Presbyterians means, oh, we're going to have some adult classes. And we're saying we're not going to have any classes because that's not discipleship. Where in the Bible do you see Jesus offering a class at a Christian education hour on a Sunday morning? What he did was right. He walked with people and he ate lunch with them and he hung out with them and they camped together. And occasionally there'd be a chance to do something and he'd teach, you know, so we really wanted life on life. You know, my line has been, if you go to the gym, you get a personal trainer. If you go to a church, you get a class. It's a personal trainer model. And I think it's a bit hard for people. Wait, no, I don't understand. Because discipleship has always been this sort of, you know, Northern European, post-Enlightenment thing. Class, class, class. So I'm hoping people got a glimpse. Oh, is this what they're talking about?
Right. Mm-hmm. Right.
Mm-hmm. Partly.
Scott Dudley, thank you so much for being a conversation partner today. When I heard that this was unfolding, I was filled with joy. And when I watched the service, I was tear-filled and moved and joyful and delighted and amazed at the hand of God. And thank you for being a faithful pastor, even when it's hard. And God bless your congregation as the bounty of this unfolds in still deeper fruit as it matures over time, through thick and thin, in the middle of really hard conversations and decisions and actions, as well as in the middle of times of such extraordinary joy. Thank you.
Thank you. And thank you, Mark, for the ways you've helped me.
Well, whatever I've done, is small. I just feel so... There was something so life-giving watching that. And scale, I'm just not a scale person, so things don't have to be big at all to impress me. That's not really my primary MO. But when something as deeply personal as was obviously evident for many people was also happening at scale and in a way that felt like it was non-manipulative, which it clearly was, then you just have to, I at least have to be silenced before that and receive it as what it appears to be, which is a gift of God. Yeah. So truly.
It was, yeah.
Thank you.
Thanks, Mark.
And I just am delighted and will be super eager to hear how the story keeps unfolding. So.
Me too.
Thank you for listening. Subscribe to Conversing on your favorite podcast app to listen to new episodes as they're released. And please leave a review. Conversing is produced by Peter Laverton and distributed by Fuller Studio.